in search of responses. Acts 14, 1 to 20. In search of responses. Some years ago, in a Baptist church in London, a stranger stood up to share his testimony. He said, "I just moved to London from Sydney, Australia, and before I came, I was walking down on George Street, and a little old man put a pamphlet in my hand and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' Shocked, I called a Christian friend, and he led me to Christ." The pastor of that church in London the next week flew over to Adelaide, and a woman at that church came to him for counseling and told him almost the exact same story. "Last month in Sydney, I was on George Street, and a little old man asked me, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' I was disturbed. I sought out a pastor and became a Christian." Now, the next week, the pastor flew to Perth, apparently to the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And an elder there took him out for a meal and told him how he had become a Christian. "You know, I grew up in this church and I became an elder, but I never really made a commitment to Jesus. So while in Sydney on business, a man gave me a pamphlet on George Street and asked, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' And I told him, 'I'm a Baptist elder.' But he persisted. He wouldn't listen. And so angry, I told my pastor about this and shared with him what happened. And my pastor confirmed what the man said, that I may not be a Christian. And in fact, it was on that day that I believed." Now, this pastor, and you can read the account in your weekly after the service, he was surprised that so many people had the same account. And as he went around the world speaking in conferences, he met many pastors, many missionaries, some of whom were former pagans, who were led to Christ because of the boldness of Frank Jenner on the corner of George Street, preaching the gospel, handing out pamphlets, and in all of his years, probably reached out to 150,000 people. He had many rejections, but he had many receptions. And around the world, many came to believe. So what propelled him to reach out? What propelled him to preach? Wasn't he afraid? What fears do you have in preaching the gospel? Perhaps it could be the fear that doors will be slammed into your face. Perhaps people might swear at you. Maybe your colleagues ask, "Say, what's your position on same-sex marriage?" And you, supposing you are bold enough to tell them the biblical view, you may be accused of bigotry, and your career may be jeopardized. So what are your fears in preaching the gospel? What responses frighten you? And I have to admit, there are many responses that frighten me, sensitive soul that I am, right? What responses are you in search of when you preach the gospel? And if you don't receive those responses, do you therefore shy away from preaching it and telling people about Jesus? Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, there are 2 points in today's message. Firstly, they, or those who are in search of responses, will face opposition. It's going to happen. There's no question about it. It will. But not just opposition. Secondly, they who are in search of responses will suffer for their persistence. They will suffer for their persistence. So firstly, they who are in search of responses will face opposition. And this is something that we've already seen. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they left Antioch. Why did they leave Antioch? Because the leaders there were stirring up the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders were stirring up the Gentiles to kick them out of the city. And so Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet, signifying that they were now going to the Gentiles. "You Jews, you want to reject us? Fine. will go to the Gentiles. And they made their way eventually to Iconium. So I suppose now we'd expect Paul and Barnabas to go only to the Gentiles, right? And we probably expect that since they were going to the Gentiles now, that the response from the Gentiles would be really warm towards the gospel. Wow! These are the apostles to the Gentiles. They're going to the Gentiles now. So the response must be fantastic. The gospel? Tell me more. I want to leave my worship of Jupiter to listen to you and to worship your God. Is that our expectation? Because if it is, it will be corrected by this passage. So what happened? What happened when they reached Iconium? Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." But wait a moment, Paul. I thought you're not going to the Jews anymore. You're going to the Gentiles. But the very moment you're reaching Iconium, you went back to the synagogue. Why, Paul? Aren't you going back on your words? Aren't you supposed to be consistent? This kind of behavior doesn't give you credibility. If you're going to the Gentiles, go to the Gentiles. Why are you back at the synagogue? Right? Why? Why did he go back to the synagogue? It was because, very simply, he was passionate about salvation. He was passionate about the gospel, about souls. And even though he may have been persecuted by the Jewish leaders in Antioch, he returned to the Jews because he never, ever refused to preach to the Jews entirely. He never denied that he would never preach to the Jews, but he would no longer waste his time on Jews who persisted in unbelief. There would be Jews that would not persist in unbelief, and he would still go to them, but he dusted off his feet to those who persisted in their unbelief. It was a passion that drove him back to the synagogue. And we learn here that he preached passionately. Verse 1 says, "And they so spoke." That word, so, right? In English, it's two letters. In the Greek, houtos, it's four letters. They so spoke. That's an important word because they didn't only speak, but they so spoke that many came to believe. Many Jews, many Gentiles. They spoke in such a way that people believed. Was it passionately? Was it convincingly? Was it eloquently? Was it patiently? Was it soundly? Was it firmly? Was it urgently? Was it encouragingly? Or was it scoldingly, if there's such a word? It could have been all of the above. You know, Jesus did not speak the same way to everyone. To Nicodemus, he spoke a certain way. To the Samaritan woman, he spoke another way. To the Pharisees, he spoke another way. To the rich young ruler, he spoke in a certain way. Now, Paul himself did not speak the same way to other people. When he was with Jews, he spoke as a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he spoke as a Gentile. To the weak, he was weak. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, 22-23 says, "I and made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake." So whoever he reached out to, he did it differently. He did passionately. He did it in different ways. You know, Paul did not say, "This is the way I am. This is how I speak. I change for no man. You either take it this way, you take it the way I give it, or don't take it at all. If you don't take it my way, I shake the dust from my feet." No. Paul was as mature as he was passionate for the gospel. He spoke in such a way, he so spoke, that people were convinced. Now, we all know here that the Spirit must work in order for a person to be convinced. But God's sovereignty doesn't negate human responsibility. we are to be all things to all men. He so spoke that the people were convinced. And because Paul and Barnabas were passionate for the gospel and perishing sinners, and because they preached in such a way, we learn here that a great multitude came, both Jews and Gentiles. They came to believe. And this was a positive response of ginormous proportions. This was a great response. I mean, would you love this kind of response? I'd love this kind of response. I never get it. But it was a great multitude. But while there was a great response that was positive, there was also a hostile response of immense proportion. It was hostile. Verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Charming, isn't it? Wonderful. The Jews that didn't believe, God forbid that they should just keep silent and not mention anything. No, they weren't content to sit idly by. What did they do? They poison the minds of the unbelieving Gentiles against the new believers who were Gentiles. They poison their minds. Charming, right? Turn a family member, a sister, against a brother. Turn a colleague against his boss. Turn a church member against another church member. Poison their minds sufficiently so that they will be against each other. And because of this, what do you think Paul and Barnabas did? Because it was so horrible that there was such great turmoil among the people, what do you think Paul and Barnabas did? Time to head out of here. We don't want to be embroiled in their squabbles. We might get hurt. What happened? Because of that, they stayed behind. They stayed behind to help the new believers. Verse 3. How long did they stay? Long time. How long is long time? I have no idea. But long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. So not only did they stay a long time, how did they continue to speak? They continued to speak boldly, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they were faithful despite this opposition. They were faithful to the cause of the gospel. They were faithful to build up these new believers. So not only did they remain despite the opposition, but you could say they remain because of the opposition. What would some of us say when we're preaching the gospel? Oh, that corner has that house. They're really hostile. They don't reject the gospel, but they're just really mean. Let's not go there. Paul and Barnabas, let's go there. Let's go there, right? And we'll see this later on as well. Right. They knew that if they stayed, what happened to them in Antioch would probably happen to them in Iconium. But they stayed because they wanted to build up these new believers who were threatened by their unbelieving relatives and family. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas, how do you think they felt? They were probably still afraid. You know, they probably bore on their bodies the injuries from their last encounter. But they stayed because they were faithful to the people they were passionate for. And they stayed because they were faithful. They were passionate for the gospel. And they stayed a long time. Like I said, I don't know how long, but it could have been several months, day in, day out, facing that trouble. And there, we learned that they continued in the gospel ministry. They were speaking boldly for the Lord, right? And they taught the people, they encouraged the new believers in grace. Yes, a lot of people are opposing you. Your family members, they hate you. Continue to be gracious. Continue to be loving. Continue to show forth Christ. Right? And this gospel was also confirmed by signs and wonders. So as the gospel was preached, as these new believers were built up, there were signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. And here's the shocker. You would think that the response to the signs and wonders would be positive. They preach the gospel. We don't like it. They're staying behind. But wow, they're performing all of these signs and wonders. They're healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. You would think that the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, they would respond positively. You know, you could bring a loaf of bread. Sometimes we've got bread left over. You bring it to someone. Here's for you, this piece of bread. You know, I come in the name of Jesus. You would think that they would receive the bread gladly and be kind to you. But the moment you mention the name of Jesus, what happens? I don't want it. I don't want your lousy, stinking piece of bread. Right? And this is what we see in verse 4. You would think that everyone would be positive, but not everyone. Verse 4 tells us, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Some people loved the apostles. They sided with them, but other people sided with the Jews. I mean, some people will say, I'll believe only when I see proof. But here, despite all the proof, all the miracles, there was still unbelief. Why? Because proof never changes the heart. Only grace changes the heart. And when grace is rejected, all the proofs in the world won't matter. And people reject grace because with grace comes along the insistence of repentance. And people don't want to repent. So here the city was divided. Some loved the message. Other people did not like the message. So we see here that the apostles had two kinds of responses so far. Positive response, overwhelmingly so. And negative response, overwhelmingly so. And we hereafter learn in verses 5 and 6 that Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of a plot to stone them. Okay? And what happened? Once they caught wind of this plot, we learn here that they fled. They ran away. Now here we might kind of pause and say, but Paul and Barnabas, aren't you supposed to be bold for the gospel? Why in the world would you flee? I mean, I thought you were faithful men. Why would you act so faithlessly in the face of such opposition? I mean, when severe persecution comes, aren't faithful ministers supposed to stick around? Isn't it doubting God's protection when you don't remain in a dangerous situation? Hope none of you think that way. But perhaps some people may think that way. Now, to evaluate what they did, whether it was faithful or faithless, we have to go back to Jesus when he told his disciples in Matthew 10 to preach the gospel. What did he say to them? Don't take your wallet. Don't take this. Don't take that. Go preach the gospel. If they receive you, then you abide there. But if they reject you, dust the sand or the dust off your feet. And then he says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then he says this phrase, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, we always like to quote that thing, but it has a context, okay? Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It is in the context of preaching the gospel to a world filled with wolves. So in other words, why set yourself up to be killed by hardened unbelievers who plot against you? If they don't want to hear it and they're really hardened, then leave. Please be wise and leave. Don't be an idiot and say, no, I'm going to stay. They hate me. They're going to kill me. But perhaps by my death, they'll be saved. Right? Here, they were wise in the face of collusion. You know, when snakes, when they're threatened, what do snakes do? They run away. Right? Even the king cobra, in showing its aggressiveness, it spreads its hood. it's a defensive thing. They will not strike until they need to. So snakes, being wise, they escape from danger. And so the apostles here, after learning of this threat, they escape to Lystra, just a short distance south of Iconium. But what did they start doing again? What do we see here in verse 7? After being threatened, after there was this plot against them, what did they do? There they preached the gospel. These guys are, you know, what's that thing called? You knock it down, but it keeps coming up. I know the Chinese term. Is there an English-Australian term? Or maybe it's like a punching bag. You punch it, it keeps coming back. You punch it again, it keeps coming back. That's what it seemed that they were, right? I mean, worldly wisdom would say, don't preach the gospel. There will be people against you. They'll hate you. Keep quiet in school. Don't say a word at work. Don't be a hero. Can we turn to Proverbs 11:30? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. There is worldly wisdom, but what does the Bible say? Shall we read this together, those who have the authorized version? Proverbs 11, verse 30, beginning. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Why did Paul and Barnabas do that? Preach again. They were wise. I'm sure they had a lot of worldly wisdom going through their head. Better not. But here they are wise. They who are in search of responses will face opposition. In all of their wisdom, however, right, even though they ran away from Iconium, these people will not be able to escape forever. Christian, if you're living in this world with all of its oppositions, right, you may be able to escape sometimes, but you know what? You will eventually not be able to escape. You won't. It will come. The only way of escape is if you are ashamed of Christ. All right? So that's a fact of life. Jesus said the servant is not above his master. If Christ was persecuted, his people will also be persecuted. So we go to the second point. All right? They who are in search of responses will suffer for their persistence. You know, some people try to live quietly, they lie low, and it's tempting to want to be saved because it's comfortable. I mean, if you were to preach the gospel and preach it boldly, especially in today's climate, what might happen? You might not only get persecuted for it, you might get prosecuted. What's going to happen? I'm going to have to spend all my money on lawyers' fees. I'm not going to be able to pay my mortgage. I'm going to lose my house, and my kids won't have an inheritance. Right? That's going to happen. Right? But that's what it is. If we persist at being witnesses, which is commanded, there will be suffering sooner or later. We might try to avoid it, but as the world is now, there's no avoiding it unless we persist in not being witnesses. And the more we have invested in this world, the less persistent in the gospel we will be. I mean, that's just a fact of life. It's a fact of life for me, you know. So I was just sharing with Min the other day. You know, if persecution's going to come, maybe I should just put the ownership of the house in your name alone. I mean, as far as it goes, you know, worldly wisdom sometimes, or maybe it's not worldly wisdom, it makes me think that way. Because you know what? It will come. It will come sooner or later. Then I thought to myself, if I'm persecuted and I die because of my faith and my name is not on the house, then the insurance doesn't kick in and the house is not fully paid for. You see how our minds work. But we live for God's kingdom. What is the use of an earthly palace if you're not received into heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We have lots and lots here. Lots and lots here. But nothing there. So now you know the mind, the sinful mind of your pastor, how it works, right? So we see here that these apostles, they not only face opposition, but they face suffering. And suffering can come even though the Christian does a great work. And the apostles, they did a great work of compassion, right? When they came to Lystra, they showed compassion. Verses 8 to 10, we see that they encountered a man that was crippled from birth. Paul preached loud enough to be heard. In verse 9, you know, Paul looked at the man. He knew by the Holy Spirit that this man believed the gospel, and now Paul healed him. Now, how do we know that he was compassionate? What are the clues that give his compassion away? Now, we look here at this verse. How did he look at this man? What are the words that we see? He steadfastly beheld him. Now, there was compassion that accompanied the gospel. This was what we saw in Acts 3. Remember, outside the gate, beautiful, there was a man that was crippled, and he was asking for alms, and Peter looked at him, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He looked at him. Now you might be wondering, Mark, you're probably reading into this, and I might be. But he looked at him. I believe there was compassion. Because who else did the same thing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the rich young ruler who was so filled with sufficiency? He came to Jesus. And what does the Bible tell us? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell everything. Come, take up your cross and follow me." There was compassion there. And why is compassion so important? Because we preach the gospel not just to get something done, not just to grow the church, but it is because we are constrained by the love of God. Mothers who have their children pinned under cars, what do? Little petite, you know, four foot nine women, what do? Suddenly they're filled with adrenaline and they lift that car and push that car. Why? Because they love their children. What does the love of Christ compel us to do except risk our lives for the salvation of others? Because compassion fuels persistence in the face of danger. I do not love souls as I ought to. Is that a true statement? Yes. You don't love souls as you ought to. Why? Because we are not bold, and we need to ask the Lord for mercy. We need to plead with him for mercy. Compassion is the thing that fuels. You see, all three offered the gospel in love. Paul, Peter, Jesus. And there were two different responses. Those who were physically crippled at the Gate Beautiful and here in Lystra, they believed. But the rich young ruler heard and he rejected. The former two were restored and had their feet restored to them. The latter one, even though he had his feet, went away limping spiritually. There will be different responses even to compassion. But we learn here in our passage there was another response, a weird response, a response that we probably won't get today, but probably would be interesting to see. And that was the response not of reception of the gospel, not of rejection of the gospel, but this was a reaction of superstition. Now, in verses 11 and 13, after Paul had healed this man and preached the gospel, the people of Lystra, they saw and they heard what happened, and they all started speaking in the Lyconian dialect. The gods have come, right? Jupiter and Mercury are here. And these Lystrians, they were superstitious country folk, right? They spoke Greek, but they also spoke in their own dialect, the dialect of the Lyconians. And what happened is, because they were so, you know, so superstitious, they went and they said, oh, now they must be gods. We must worship them. And they were intent on worshiping Paul and Barnabas. The priests of Jupiter from outside of the city brought garlands. They brought all kinds of sacrifices. They wanted, and oils. They wanted to bring it to where Paul and Barnabas were in order to sacrifice to them. Now, since Paul did all the talking, he was called Mercury. Mercury or Hermes was the messenger of the gods, and Zeus or Jupiter was supposed to be the head god, which is why he did not speak. So Barnabas didn't speak, so he must be the head god. Paul did all the talking, he must be the messenger of the gods. So they came to offer these sacrifices, and when Paul and Barnabas saw from a distance what they were about to do, what was the reaction of Paul and Barnabas? They grieved. We learn in verse 14 that they ripped their clothes. They ran to the people. They tried to argue with them out of doing this. They opposed what they were about to do. How did they do this? Well, this is why apologetics is so important. Because right here they preach an apologetic sermon. They use apologetics to counter the superstition. So we see in verses 15 to 17, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So we learn from this short sermon, apologetic sermon here, how Paul defended the gospel, how he tried to oppose their superstition. And he did it in two ways. Firstly, he attacked their false belief, right? He told the Lystrians, we are merely men, we're not God. And when you preach the gospel, you might have to do a bit of apologetics. And that's where we might be afraid. Oppose people, tell them that they're wrong. Boy, in such a climate now, I can't tell people that same-sex marriage is wrong. I might lose my job. But that's what they did. They opposed it. There was opposition, right? They went on the offensive. And secondly, they presented the good news. They told them to repent and believe, to turn away from these vanities and to turn to the living God. And he also described this God who he is. This was a God that made all things. This was a God who was patient with their willfulness. This was a God that never left them without any witness. So, you know, I wish I could go into more detail about this, but I only have so much time. But the important thing here is he preached despite these people. And I mean, if you were in Paul's shoes, come on, what do you think you would do? They're bringing food. I see a nice plush chair. They're going to carry me and put me on a sedan chair. I might as well enjoy this for a moment, huh? You know, why oppose people who are trying to do such a nice thing to me? But that's what they did. They said, you are wrong. That's what they did. And that's what we often have to do here. We have to tell people, you are wrong. Provided we have the guts to do it, or rather than guts, I should say, provided we have the compassion to do it. Right? You are wrong. Now, so here he showed them his goodness. He showed them, he gave this sermon. He opposed what they said. And after this marvelous apologetic sermon, surely the Lystrians would have heard it and believed, right? Surely the response would be no longer superstitious, right? what happened here? You know, Paul must have built up so much courage. He may have gone for apologetic courses. Now he was prepared to give an apologetic sermon. And once he did, he probably expected there to be a mighty good response. But what happened? In verse 18, we see, and with these sayings, with what Paul said to him, scarce restrained they the people, and that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Don't worship us. We're not gods. The people, oh, I worship you. So they did not manage to convince the people not to worship them. And this was such an anticlimactic moment, such a brilliantly researched apologetic defense. The people still burned sacrifices to them. Not reception, not rejection, but what was it? Superstition. And that is sometimes a response. It's not the desired response of the gospel, but sometimes it happens. But another response is this. Sometimes it's not just merely rejection. Some responses can be very deadly. We've seen it with Jesus already. We've seen it with Stephen, right? We've seen it with James. And here we see it again, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So here we see there's aggressive persecution. Now, where were these people from? Iconium and Antioch. These were not the people from Lystra. These were the people who traveled 100 kilometers down south just to get Paul and Barnabas. And we learn that they came all the way to this backwater town, and as they had done in Iconium to stir the hearts of the brethren, here they were stirring the hearts of these pagan worshippers. I mean, this is And we learn here that they stoned them. This is like night and day. This is like, you know, Jesus walking into Jerusalem. People were praising him. And then 3 days later or a week later, they crucified him. This is exactly the same thing. You're Jupiter and Mercury, we worship thee, right? And then all of a sudden now they stoned them. And what is important to note here, that this was not Jerusalem or Judea. Stoning was not a Roman or a Greek practice. This was only a Jewish practice. And the Jews had no jurisdiction here. The Jews were part of the Roman Empire here. They had no jurisdiction. And so the stoning of Paul and Barnabas was something illegal. They had resorted to something illegal in order to punish these Christians. And we learn here that they stoned them so badly that they thought they were dead. And what did they do with the bodies after that? They dragged them outside of the city to decompose outside because they thought that Paul was dead. What happened to Paul? Well, you know, he left Iconium for Lystra. You'd think he'd have enough. But at Lystra, he came back for more. He preached the gospel and he got stoned for it. What happened in verse 20? He came back for more. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. After he was stoned, the disciples were around him, he got up, and where did he go back to? To Lystra. Paul, you're a sucker. Why such tenacity? I mean, Paul, there was aggressive persecution. Paul, I thought you were supposed to be wise, you know, like a serpent running away. Why did you not escape? Why did you go back to the city? You know, folks, there are times when it is prudent to flee in the face of unbending, unyielding, hostile unbelief. But a passion for the gospel, for salvation, faithfulness to the saints in spite of opposition, compassion and tenacity sometimes insist that we put ourselves back into the path of danger. And we see especially here that it was very needful. Why? What does verse 20 tell us? What clue does it tell us that it was needful for him to go back to the city? What word there tells us that he was still needed. The disciples stood round about him. And that is why he rose up and he returned. Now, which disciples were these? These were the disciples of Lystra. Who were the disciples of Lystra? Well, we know at least one, right? The crippled man who was no longer crippled. But who else, folks, needed encouragement? Who else needed to be taught? Who else needed to be nurtured in the gospel? Who from that city? Does the name Lois ring a bell? Yes, it does. Right? Lois, does it ring a bell? And her daughter, Eunice, does it ring a bell? Who else needed encouragement as a young believer there? Timothy, who would eventually become the pastor of the Ephesian church, whom Paul had called to him in Acts 20 to encourage the elders of the city to remain steadfast and to preach the gospel. If Paul focused only on the hostile responses, there would never have been a Timothy. Paul knew that if he was preaching the gospel, he would encounter all sorts of responses, from happy receptivity, right, to strange superstition, to even aggressive persecution, resorting to any means necessary. But the servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said, if they so hated you, or if they so hated me, they will hate you. What will you do in the preaching of the gospel, knowing that you will receive all sorts of responses? Flee and call it wise? Well, we catch a glimpse, and we'll see this in 2 weeks' time, right? In verses 21 to 22. Paul went to Derbe, and after returning to Derbe, can you take a look at those two verses? Where did he go to next? He went back to Lystra. And after Lystra, he went back to Iconium, went back to Antioch. Was he a madman or great apostle? Neither. He had a great gospel and a great God. If we understand both, if we understand our task, we will understand that we have a great gospel and a great God. Paul knew it. John Mark didn't. But he eventually did. And as I have said before, all of us, aren't we? We're John Mark. We're fearful. We're weak-willed. But thank God we have a great God who is patient with us. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Grant us strength and faith to be witnesses. Forgive us, Lord, that we are afraid and ashamed of your gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. And